This morning we will finish out the preaching of Luke chapter 2 and finish out the childhood of Christ. So I want to begin by reading our text together. It's a reasonably long text again, not as long as last week, but still reasonably long. So let's read God's word. If you have your Bibles, take them out, open them to Luke chapter 2, and we'll consider verses 41 through 52. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. God's word says, "And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And it happened that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them. And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." I don't know the last time you picked up a copy of the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, not to be confused with the Gospel of Thomas. This is written later, about 100 years-ish. But it's a collection of all sorts of stories that would have taken place in the early childhood of Jesus. I'm dead. Oh, I'm back. There and back again. Hobbit's tale. Hopefully we keep going. If not, I'll just try to speak loudly. The reason why you probably haven't read any of these stories is they're non-canonical. That is to say, they're not scripture. They're extra writings. And if you listen to them, I'll give you a few examples from these gospels. You'll realize, from this gospel, quotations around the word, you'll realize quite quickly that they're not canonical, okay? One record records that Jesus broke the Sabbath as a child. Why? Because he made model birds out of mud, right? You're supposed to do no work. But on the Sabbath, Jesus took some mud and he made some birds. But he doesn't get in trouble. Why? Because right before he gets caught, he has them fly away. And it's just a story. Or a boy bumps into Jesus rather hard. And he curses Jesus, and then he dies. One of Jesus' playmates is killed. He falls out of a building. But no worries. Jesus just raises him back to dead, and therefore he's not looked as a problem because Jesus didn't kill him. He raised him to life. He gets off the hook. One time, an object carrying water breaks. No worries. Jesus just takes his garment and holds the water in his garment and takes it where it needed to be. One time, poor Joseph, not the carpenter we think of him, he cuts a board too short. Doesn't have a board stretcher. We still don't have him, but he's got Jesus, so no worries. Jesus makes it fit the exact size he needs, to which the result is people, according to this early infancy gospel of Thomas, they say, "This child is not earthborn." And I think the important thing for you to note there is when we start making conjecture about who Jesus is, it leads us to conclusions. There's no lack of harm done in just simply thinking up what we might want Jesus to be. In fact, this is the case always when we would like to fill gaps that Scripture would leave for us. Sometimes they're totally well-intentioned, right? But what's the problem? Can you ever project with the perfect lens of Scripture to fill in that blank? No, what do you project with? Your own bias, right? You always color the account according to what? Your own understanding, your own intellect. And this is particularly bad when it comes to things that are beyond us. I think when we're talking about things that are normal to us, it might not be so atrocious or lead to such potential danger. But when it's things that are beyond us, like someone who is truly God and truly man, when we start to fill in blank spaces, we're going to what? Inherently limit or exaggerate. We'll add or we'll subtract and we'll guaranteed misrepresent. It's just a matter of time. Because when we talk about Jesus and we try to fill in blank spaces, we're filling in something that isn't quite like us. Isn't like us at all. On one hand, we understand his humanity, but we don't understand what? A humanity without a sin nature. And we certainly don't understand a divine nature. And so I promise you, just as much as when you read the Gospels, if you read the Gospels and you really read them, maybe for the first time, you're a new believer that's older, everything's surprising. You're never like, I knew Jesus was going to do that. Ever notice that? We're always shocked by what Jesus does. We're always like, whoa, why? Because our imagination will never do Jesus justice, no matter how sanctified it might be. We will shroud, we will distort, we will minimize his glory. And this text is actually a great example of that right off the bat. You get a feeling that this text shows us immediately that this is written by God and not men. Because how's Christ presented? Not like the Gospel of Thomas did, right? All these fanciful things that are just spectacular. There's no sensationalism. If anything, at your first read, you might accuse Jesus of what? Being a hair rebellious. He's not. We'll talk about that. But this is not how you write about someone that you understand. This is what's written about someone who's truly beyond your understanding. As we consider the gospel then of Luke this morning to bring ourselves into speed with context, we've had so far a bunch of testimony, have we not? Everybody is either showing us through deed and actions who Jesus is or through the explicit language that they use. In particular, we've had testimony from angels who came from the presence of God and then brought a message for us. And then we've also received a bunch of testimony through the mouths of righteous people. And if you've noticed, there's something unique there, I think that's to be pointed out as well, where every time they're speaking, what's the emphasis? How are they speaking? According to the Spirit. You've had the Father sending his messengers and delivering a message. You've had the Spirit working through people so that they would speak and testify to who Jesus is. And now, before we launch into the ministry, if you think about theologically what's happening, Jesus speaks. He gives testimony to who he is. This is a nice little Trinitarian moment, is it not? The Father, the Spirit, and now the Son, before Jesus formally launches his ministry. Each and every part of our triune God testifying to the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, that he will be the Messiah, that he will be the Redeemer. Now, what's also interesting in Luke, talking about blank spaces, is what's not there. What do we go from? We go straight from the presentation in the temple when he's an infant to Jesus at 12 years old. What's missing? Well, we get no magi. We don't get Herod's slaughter of the children in Bethlehem. We don't get the flight to Egypt. Why? Because they didn't happen? No. Because they're not Luke's purpose. They're not Luke's point. But they're Matthew's. So next time you read Matthew, you got to think to yourself, wow, Matthew wanted me to know these things. Luke didn't care about it. It wasn't part of his purposes. So you better key in why Matthew includes those things. But this text and this presentation of Jesus is really quite unique. We don't have any other record of Jesus at this age, after the very infant years of his life. And to add to that, we actually get words that he spoke. We get insight into the mind of our Savior at 12 years old. And so as we look at this text, we will gain more understanding and insight about our Savior. That's our point. That's our purpose. That's what Luke is trying to drive at and what he's showing us. And there's some parallels on the outsides of this text that I want you to see because it frames it all for us. Look back at verse 40 for a second of chapter 2. Luke, capping off the last section, he gave us his classic historical summary. What does he say in verse 40? Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And as Luke typically does, he tells, and then he shows. And so now we can expect, what are we going to learn about? Exactly that. What is it going to be like for Christ to grow up as a child, being strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God being upon him? And again, I said it's bookended. Look at verse 52. Notice the parallelism. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see that there? You see what Luke is going to show for us this morning and how this event will teach us then? It will teach us what it looks like for Jesus to grow up, to move from infancy all the way to manhood. What it looks like when the grace of God is on him, and therefore his wisdom, which is increasing, becomes evident to all, and also to all, both God and men, he grows in favor. He grows in standing before. And at the pinnacle of this text will be Christ's own testimony to who he is, fully God and fully man at 12 years old. So let's launch into the text, starting by looking at the setting, which comes from verses 41 and 42. Let me reread those verses for us. And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Why do Joseph and Mary go each year to Passover? Simply put, because it was commanded in the Old Testament. Exodus 23, Deuteronomy 16, both reference that all the men of Israel are supposed to go each and every year to Jerusalem. That was only one of three feasts. The other two feasts, Feast of Weeks, also First Fruits, Feast of Booths, Sukkot. Three times a year, the men of Israel were to gather together in Jerusalem to celebrate God. God designated religious, spiritual holidays for his people. Note that. And it would have been quite a thing, each and every one of these. I think Passover in particular, as we look at history and the testimony of historians, was the biggest one. The population of Jerusalem, the crowds in Jerusalem, could get up to six times their normal size. Any city starts busting at the seams if you add six times the amount of people. Not only that, but during Passover, we know that there's sacrifices. Everyone has to sacrifice for their family. So there's animals everywhere. And there's priests who are busy because they're slaughtering these animals everywhere. This is quite a scene. But Mary and Joseph, they go up. We're not surprised by this. They've been lawkeepers thus far. They go up every single year. They never miss a year. And it's not for a lack of distance. They're in Nazareth, over 100 kilometers away. And this now would be Jesus' 12th time because it says he's 12 years old. And why is that included? I think it's important as we look at later what Christ will say. It gives us, again, the setting. Setting's not just Passover, it's not just his faithful parents, but it's also who Jesus is at this time. When you're 12 in Jewish culture, you're still a boy. You're not yet a man. The text actually emphasizes that for us, and it says child. Notice that language, child. 13 someone was finally considered to be fully responsible for the law. So as we consider this text, we must consider that it is contra cultural expectations. It's not what people were expecting. Jesus is going to interact with the experts of the law before he's even considered in their eyes fully responsible for it. And Jesus, again, as I said, has done this for his 12th time now. Maybe unusual for his friends. Maybe he goes, look, I've been at Passover every single year because, again, history records for us in Jewish history that many found it too difficult to make it back to Jerusalem. They certainly didn't go for all feasts. Maybe sometimes they would go for one. And it's funny because if you read commentaries on this, sometimes they just excuse people and go, ah, it's too hard, right? They're far away. Man, I don't ever want to walk before God and go like, yeah, I know you commanded it, but it was a little hard. The distance was far. Whew, that won't be a good excuse. And it wasn't for Mary and Joseph. This wasn't optional in their mind. They went every single year. Not only that, but they stay the whole time. Notice that. They stay the entire duration. That's a long time. That's 8 days. There's no paid time off. And there's a trip on both sides. Think about doing this multiple times a year. That's a lot of your year. When Joseph the carpenter, nobody's at home in Nazareth putting together things. Maybe stone things, maybe construction. Nobody's building a house. Well, Joseph is gone. But they come together, why? And you have to think about that for a moment. It's not this cold religiosity. They don't gather because of this obligation. Why did they come together at Passover? They came together because they were going to celebrate God's deliverance of them from Egypt. This would have been a remarkable time, a time to enjoy. Nothing ho-hum about it, nothing boring about it, but all of God's people coming together in praise and celebration of his great act of deliverance. Remembering, enjoying his grace and his salvation. And after this feast, I can imagine, you know, six times the normal population of Jerusalem, animals everywhere. By the end of it, all the celebrations, you were tired and you probably were ready to go home. If you've ever been at a really good vacation, even really good vacations, you're ready to go home from. Because it's time to get back to normal life. And so they head out. Joseph and Mary take off. But something happens, and notice it's intentional. Look at verse 43. It's not that Jesus was just left behind. What does it say? After finishing the days of the feast, the whole feast, they say the whole feast. Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. This is intentional. His parents don't know. His parents don't know, but Jesus wanted to be there. He was doing something. Something important is going to happen. It's deliberate. And yet, it leads to a search, does it not? It leads to a search. Verses 43 all the way through 46a, it says, "And as they were returning, after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in a caravan, they went a day's journey. And they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And it happened that after 3 days, they found him." How does this happen? How do you leave your kid behind? I think we've all done it. Maybe in a smaller way than this. But at some point, right, you lost your kid, even if it's just for a few minutes. If you haven't yet, you're going to. It's just a matter of time. The young parents are like, I would never do that. Oh, just wait. Those words will come back to haunt you. How does it happen? Well, they supposed him to be a caravan, right? Everybody traveled together. They're coming from Nazareth. That's far away. That's in Galilee. And so it's a pack of people that are going to travel together. It's easier to do that, right? It's easier to manage everybody. You have protection in numbers. And so they move along in these large, comfortable gatherings. And I think, you know, every time we have large, comfortable gatherings, it's really easy to lose track of your kids, right? Is it not? Of course it is. But additional to that, Jesus is 12 by now. So what else has happened in Joseph and Mary's life? There's probably other kids. We know Jesus had brothers and sisters. And if you know anything about Jesus, he's the oldest. Oldest are often, not always, the most responsible. And he was a good kid. So mom and dad aren't thinking to themselves, we need to check in with Jesus. No, rather, Jesus probably checked in with everybody else, right? But here, he stays behind. And a whole day goes on before they realize he isn't there. He isn't their problem child. They weren't looking for him. They ask around. No one sees him. And there's no cell phones. So what is it? Turn around. You've already walked a day. It's time to walk a whole day back. You don't just turn around the car. You don't just hop on the train. Look at verse 46. A long time. And it happened that after 3 days, they found him. They traveled a day up. They travel a day back. And then they spend a day looking for him. When I was 13, my sister was 15, we went with our parents to Europe. And we were jet-lagged, had just gotten off the plane, had stopped in Germany, and we were going to camp for 5 weeks, so we had a reasonable amount of luggage. And we got on a train out of the airport, and we took our first stop, and we were supposed to meet Uncle, now I forget his name, is it Klaus? It's Klaus. I just didn't want to be too confusing to anything, because we got a Klaus here, also German. We were supposed to meet Uncle Klaus. My sister and I, our German's pretty broken. We've never met Uncle Klaus. But hey, that door opens. We know it's the right station, and we get off the train. We're excited. And we look back, and the doors close because it's Germany. You got like 15 seconds. Open, close, gone. And mom and dad are still on the train. We ended up asking where the bathtub was. That's how bad our German is. A lot of confused faces. But I can just only imagine. That was, you know, I think our parents made it back in 50 minutes, we'll say. It was a longer train ride. I don't know how long it was. But we were pretty comfortable. We were laughing about it. We weren't scared. But I don't think they were happy. 3 days, okay? Jesus is not found for 3 days. Mom and dad are not happy. But when they actually find him, they don't find him at the police station waiting, right? He didn't check in. They don't find him anxious or worried. The exact opposite. They find him comfortable, happy. He's exactly where he wants to be. Maybe more than that, he's exactly where he's supposed to be, despite what his mother and father thought. And notice their reaction and the crowd's reaction. The crowds don't know exactly what's happened, but mom and dad react the same way as the crowds. Verse 48, it's not what they were expecting to find. They were astonished. They were astonished at the scene that was before them. Them and the whole crowds, verse 47 says, the crowds were also amazed at Jesus. Something had happened. He had had 3 days to make an impression. And that's the scene that we look at in verse 46. Look at verse 46. It says, and it happened that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. Jesus isn't where I would have been. I would have been out getting in trouble, that's for sure. But Jesus is at the temple. Doing what? Spending time with the best teachers in Israel. The best Israel has to offer. He's sitting there, the best and the brightest, in their midst. Amongst them. Right? He's not just on the outside passively observing. He's engaging in discussions, theology. If we can speculate for a moment, maybe even discussions on who the Messiah is. Certainly, what the Pharisees loved to discuss was the law and how it applies and how it's carried out by the people. Discussion centralized about God. And all eyes aren't on them. Look at what the text says. The crowds were amazed at him, not these experts in the law, but on this 12-year-old. And they wouldn't be amazed with him. He was a little smart aleck, would they? No. He's a little smart aleck in there, and they're just going to write him off. He's clearly not that. Wisdom. Remember the text forms it? He's growing in wisdom. He's full of grace. He's garnered an audience. Jesus, at a young age, is able to have this discussion. He's answering questions, and he's giving questions. They're remarkable. His understanding is working its way out. That's how teaching happened at this time. You gave a question, and then the answer was given with another question. And it went back and forth in this way. This is rabbinic style of training. And Jesus is here, and he's doing this. Maybe this is preparatory in some sense for the conflict that eventually we see in the gospel, right? The religious leaders. Remember how what they all always come to Jesus with? They try to trap him. What do they ask him? Questions. And what does he always do? Asks a better question. Maybe even some of these are the same ones who 20 years later will interact with this person again. Jesus can keep up with them, not because he's speaking the tradition of men, but he's giving answers from the Bible. That's what it must be. The same remarkable teaching that he has later in the synagogue is because he's one with authority. He doesn't speak and quote Rabbi so-and-so. He speaks God's word. And eventually, here he's asking questions, and I think he's getting answers, but eventually, when Jesus is at the end of his ministry, he'll ask questions and no answer will be given, but silence. That's all he'll be met with. But how? You got to think about that. How? How is Jesus interacting at such a level? I think what's happening here is exactly what we read this morning, or Pierre read for us in Psalm 119. So when you turn to your Bibles, we want to go back there for a moment. Psalm 119, a psalm all about God's word and its implication, its application, its nature. Specifically in verse 19 verse 104, I want to reread that and consider this for a moment. This passage tells us what will happen when someone makes God's law their meditation. Listen, starting in verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For they are mine forever. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. I have not turned aside from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet is your word to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get perception. Therefore, I hate every false way." Brothers and sisters, Jesus lives out the truth of this psalm more truly than anyone ever has. He's wiser than his teacher. He has more perception than the aged. He's wiser than his enemies. That's all we see in Jesus' life, isn't it? And already at 12 years old, why? By logical inference and scriptural inference, he's made the law of the Lord his love and his meditation all day. Jesus loves God's word. Jesus loves God. And so he devours it, proven in this interaction. Proven in this interaction. At 12, the crowds recognize, whoa, something remarkable is happening. His wisdom from the word is on display. But how did that happen? How did that happen? How is that possible from a boy in Nazareth, Podunk Nazareth? Friends, this is where we can err really quickly. Because if we start to fill in the gaps rather than go the direction Scripture was giving us, we might think, man, well, because he's divine, he just has these answers magically inserted into his head. But Psalm 119 doesn't say that that's how this happens, does it? Nor the text, where the text says he's increasing in wisdom. He's growing in these regards. Jesus was learned. And that means he was devoted to learning. This text highlights for us the humanity of Jesus, not some divine shortcut that Jesus would employ. And in one sense, we really shouldn't be surprised at this, because everything in the text has shown us that he's growing up in an environment that this should happen. Jesus' parents are devout. Everything we see about them, they're just constantly obeying God. They're constantly doing what God has said. And that must not just be an external reality, but a reality at home. It wouldn't be. God's will, therefore, would be the dream that Jesus would be put forth in his house, that this would be his ambition, to keep God's will, not to have a will of his own or pursue lesser things. And it just so happens that through all of this, Jesus has figured out who he is, which his response will make quite clear momentarily. I think back to my own childhood years, and I gave myself to a lot of things, and they were all useless. I gave myself to video games. What a waste of my life. I gave myself to sports to a degree that was not just a part, a normal, natural part of life, but everything in life. What a waste. My ambition was always what? To serve myself and to have fun. And to delight in the things of what? This world. Rather than in the things of God. What a difference. What a difference delighting in the things of God from a young age looks like. And maybe if you're a parent today, you're going, yeah, yeah, of course. For sure. Right? I'm going to raise my children to delight in the things of the Lord from a young age. Let me remind you that the best way you'll ever train them to do that is making it obvious in your own life that you prize God more than anything. It would be very strange for your children to grow up delighting in the things of the Lord if it's not very obvious in your life that it's your greatest joy. What's happening here, as I said, it might be expected because of the household that we see Jesus grow up in. And yet it's really remarkable in another sense. Because his parents, remember, his parents are astonished at what's happening. I think what dawned on them at this moment is they realize what? Their son has just excelled them. Their son has just gone beyond anything that they have ever done. To put it in other words, their son, Jesus, has a greater love and devotion for God than his parents. What a beautiful thing. Again, parents, I hope you aim for this. I hope you pray for this. I hope this wouldn't be a surprise to you, but rather an expectation, because you get them at a young age and get to start to form and live and love and abide in Christ and expect, therefore, to see what? Much fruit. Much fruit. May God be gracious to us in this, that we would prize Christ, that we would communicate Christ, that we would encourage our children, that there's nothing better, even young, to be devoted, not exclusive, but devoted. Primary objective, knowing God, knowing him. Pray for this, expect it, and may God's grace, may we see that happen. And all this is true, and I do believe Mary and Joseph were godly. Mary's still not very impressed, is she? Look at verse 48, the suspicion. When they saw the child, they were astonished. They realized the spectacle that was taking place before them. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? "Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now remember, Jesus did intend to stay behind. So in one sense, Mary's on to something here. She knows it didn't just happen, right? Why have you treated us this way? She perceives this rightly. However, she also perceives this wrongly, which is why I say the suspicion. The suspicion. She perceives that Jesus has meant this for ill intent and he's wronged his parents. And to be fair to her, if I was in the same position, and probably you as well, if you're a parent here, you might feel the same way. It's one thing to come across your child when you think they've disobeyed and they're sitting in a place of sorrow, right? When they have some sense and form of repentance, they're grieving over their sin. It's a total other thing to come upon your child when they think they've wronged you and they look like they come up no regard, right? Jesus is just there having the time of his life. And that's probably where Mary's words come from here, right? This text tells us specifically that she presumes that Jesus has done harm to them, right? He wanted to do that. Why have you treated us this way? But note that this is not about her and Joseph. This is not about her and Joseph. Now, we may be tempted for a moment to go, "Ooh, does Jesus sin here?" And again, that's where you see it's not from men, it's clearly from God, because you don't include something like this. You include stories of pigeons being turned into clay and flying away, right? That's what man does when they write stories about Christ. But no, we know that that clearly was not in his heart. His response is going to make that clear, but also just look forward in the text just for a moment. Look at verse 51. It says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them." Not resumed. Continued. He's always been in subjection to his parents. He's always been honoring his parents. The text is very clear about that. And so what this text actually reveals in Mary's speech is less about Jesus' heart and more about whose? Mary's. Simeon just said that Jesus would reveal hearts, did he not? And he said that even a sword would pierce Mary's own soul. And so it begins. And so it begins. Her second question is so emphatic. She starts with, "Behold, hey, listen up. Your father and I were anxious." Your father and I. Kids, you've heard that before, right? You get in trouble and mom comes, "Your father and I." Some things never change over thousands of years. But you have to see the contrast here in her speech and in Jesus' demeanor. She says rightly, Mary and Joseph, what? They're full of anxiety. But Jesus is not. Jesus is not. And if you think big picture, Mary ought not to have been either. She had the angel's testimony. She had the prophecies of her son. Now for us, there's no time gap between those things. For her, there were 10 years, give or take, right? 12 years if you go all the way from the birth, but don't include the Magi. Jesus, he's not anxious at all, and Mary should not have been either. What should have happened? She should have walked into the temple and gone, "There he is. I knew he'd be there." Because he delights in God's word. He delights in God's will. This is my son. This is what he's supposed to do. She should have been just melting in her heart and rejoicing to see her son's love. Love for the things of God. At 12, what a child. Loving God so intensely. And that's Jesus' answer, is it not? She says, "You have done your father and I wrong." In her frustration, right? She suspected that Jesus has done your father and I wrong. But what's Jesus' answer in the statement? "Hey, mom, I actually was with my father." this is where you knew to find me. Look at verses 49 and 50. And he said to them, why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made, which he had spoken to them, pardon me. Certainly, Jesus here is misunderstood by his parents, and that doesn't change, right? They still don't understand it after he explains himself. But notice the answer that he gives. First, notice he's a master in the rhetoric of the day. What does he respond with? Two questions, but what does the text say in verse 50? They did not understand the statement. Jesus asks two questions back, and they know full well, this is a statement, this is Jesus' answer. And again, it's not the answer of a snot-nosed brat. I think that's hard for us. You remember Philemon? When we looked at Paul and he implored Philemon to receive Onesimus, he said, hey, you owe me your own life. And that was hard for us to think, man, Philemon or Paul, aren't you being manipulative? And the answer was, no, he's not being manipulative. He's speaking what's true. He's just speaking what's true. But we almost don't have a category for that because our flesh just taints the way that we see this kind of speech. But Jesus has no snark. He just has wisdom and grace. Wisdom and grace. He's not dropping a guilt bomb. Mary just did that. That was Mary's questioning. How have you done this thing to us? Didn't you know we were anxious? Guilt, guilt, guilt. But Jesus just answers simply. Straight to the point, straight to the truth, not to rebel. What a contrast in understanding between Jesus and his parents. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. Now, kids, I know that you might think for a moment here, man, I now get to answer my parents with questions and it'll be just fine. Yes, remember, Jesus is fully man, but he's also God, so watch out. Because where Jesus may have actually known what was going on here, you don't. Just admit that to yourselves and move on. Secondly, when your parents come and question you, it's not because they're finding you, spending all your time and energy studying, learning, and enjoying God's word and worshiping him. Don't forget that. So Jesus doesn't rebel. Instead, he makes a statement. And just consider for a moment what the greatness of this statement is. Mary says, hey, your father and I have been looking for you. And Jesus says, I was with my father. Where else would I be? This language, Jesus referring to God personally, my father, there's no Old Testament precedent for this. It doesn't exist. No single person ever refers to God, minus the Messiah, as his father. Jesus makes plain that he understands exactly who he is. Yes, he's going to remain in subjection. We'll talk about that in a moment. But I know who my true father is. And mom, and you know too. You know too. Jesus at 12 understands that he is the Son of God. That God the Father was his father. That he was the only begotten Son, that there was no one like him. And notice he says, this is where I had to be. These are must statements. This word that's unique here, it's used when Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem. In other words, this is what accomplishes the will of God. He understands, despite the tension between earthly dad and heavenly father, Jesus knows the compulsion. He knows what God has given the call of his life, and he is now living out even at 12, that he's the Son of God, that he is equal with God. That's what that title means. And if you're confused about that, just go look at John. The Gospel of John, over and over again, when Jesus goes to get stoned, it's because he says, what? I'm the Son of God. And the Jews go, you make yourself out to be equal with God. John 10, John 5. And then John 19, it says, he was blaspheming. That's why we could kill him. Don't you know the law? He blasphemed because he said he was the Son of God. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that, and yet this text also emphasizes emphatically that Jesus was truly man, does it not? It just puts these things side by side, side by side. The summary, Luke closes out with a historical count as he has done consistently for us thus far in the gospel in these sections. Look at verse 51, 52. It says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Jesus goes home with Joseph and Mary and continues in subjection to them. I think this statement just puts, again, side by side for us how extraordinary Jesus was and how ordinary his life was. He just had the most profound moment that the crowds are in awe by. And then what does he do? He goes home and he submits to Joseph and Mary. Life goes on back in Nazareth. From this glorious moment in Jerusalem, back to Nazareth, under his dad, under his mom. And he grows in wisdom and stature. He grows in favor. Notice that. That's important. There's nothing about Jesus at this point that offended anyone. He grows in favor with men. People were happy to have him around because he wasn't this annoying little kid. He was very pleasant. He loved everybody. Better than anyone had ever been loved. Think about being his mom for a moment. What a difficulty it would have been to have other children and go, "You're not like him." Why? Because he actually loves me. Jesus loved Mary better than anyone else ever on this earth. Jesus loved Joseph better than anyone else ever on this earth. He grew in grace and favor with man and God. He's growing in favor with God. He's law-keeping. He's doing what he's supposed to be. Just remember, if you think about this and you're realizing that this is taking place over years, it's a good reminder that Jesus doesn't appear out of thin air. He had years and years and years for people to observe his life, which means he has years and years of witnesses for when he comes on the scene and says, "I'm the Son of God," for someone to actually bring a charge against him and say, "No, you lied." Never happens. He grows and he does not sin. He fulfills the law always. But notice, it's in proportion to his humanity. It's not that he just was wildly, something that he was not. He's growing in wisdom. He's loving according to capacity of his humanity as it grows. He learns to pray. He learns to read. He learns to sing. He learns the scripture. He grows in trust. And you have to be careful there. That doesn't mean he's ever deficient in the sense that he didn't do those things or he failed to do those things and he broke the law and he sinned. No, but there was an ever-increasing capacity according to where he was in his life. All the more, always greater, always more, unfolding the glory of God and pleasing the Father each and every year that passed. Already at 12, knowing that he was God, very God, and then you just have to stop and marvel and recognize the fact that he went back to his house and submitted to Joseph and Mary, the Creator submitting to his creation. That is remarkable. That is remarkable. This text is so clear. God is fully, Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God. He's true man. He wasn't some Superman, some weird aberration, nor was he just God in a bod, as some have put it, which is to make him less than a man. Why is that so important? Why is this stressed for us? Brothers and sisters, for Christ to be our Savior, it means he will stand in our place, and to do so, he must be made like us. If he is going to take our place, he must step into it. If he is to remove our curse, he has to become one who can bear our curse. Jesus doesn't get off easy. I think sometimes we can think about that because we don't have a lot of these early years. No, instead, it was all the more difficult. In this text, teenagers, have you ever felt misunderstood? Jesus was far more. And yet he persisted in obedience to the Father. And remember, according to the Father's plan, there's no cheap substitute. He would have to live a full life with all that it entailed. But not only that, a life with the knowledge of all that would come. Just stop and think about that for a moment. He would be conscious of what his end would be when he realized he was the Messiah. He would know Isaiah 53. He would read it and realize that he is that servant. We don't know at what point, but we know far before the Gospels start, because in the Gospels he just begins by quoting that he's come to what? Die. He knew that God would treat him as though he were you or I. He knew he would receive divine wrath and punishment for our sin upon himself in his body. What a beautiful portrait of the love of God in Christ the Son. Knowledge and yet faithfulness to that terrible fate. He didn't eject early. He didn't say, you know what? I'm out. That's crazy. I don't deserve this. No, he's a portrait of the wisdom of God, the grace of God in action, a spirit-filled life which culminates even with joy towards Calvary. Because he knows that all of this is bringing glory to what? His Father. Everything will accomplish here and put on more display, more brilliantly, in every way than anything else could, the glory of God. Imagine living a life with that knowledge, the temptations that would have come. It makes the temptations of Christ all the more real, doesn't it? We'll see them shortly with Satan, and we'll talk about them, but just remember this. Those temptations are only real because Jesus could actually do the things that Satan was telling him to do. Mary, again, at the end of our text, is found treasuring all of these things in her heart. She wants to know what everything means, right? She doesn't grasp everything fully. Clearly, in this text, she doesn't. But that's why you treasure things in your heart, is it not? When you ponder them, when you want to keep on considering them, when you're mulling it over because you know there's something there and it's worth your thought and your attention. When do you not treasure things in your heart? When you don't find them very special, or when you find yourself to be quite well versed in it. What is she treasuring in her heart? She's treasuring her son. She's treasuring side by side that he just said, God is my Father, and yet she's his son. That the people were marveling at the way that he could explain God's word, and yet he came home and he was subject to her. She's treasuring things that we can do nothing but treasure, right? The incarnation, it's mind-bending. It's mind-bending for us, and I think the reason why is simply put because it's beyond us. It is beyond our comprehension, friends. Never forget that. At the end of the day, you can only ever be humbled by considering the incarnation and brought to worship. You never will come to the end of it and go, now I get it. Now I get it. I think this is what stops so many from coming to Christ. They don't undergo, for lack of a better term, intellectual repentance. They just go, that doesn't make sense to me, and so I'm not going to submit to God. They find themselves to be more intelligent than the creator and sustainer of the universe who knows all things. But doesn't our world condition us to do so? Who's the judge of truth according to the world? You. You judge truth for yourself. Your truth is enough. Society would tell you to go do that. It would prize that. It would exalt it. It would say, be whatever you think you ought to be. Rather than humbly repenting of such insane rebellion. Friends, when we become smarter than God and his word, we act the fool. And biblically, that's not just a lack of intellect, it's moral bankruptcy that ends in destruction. So ask yourself this morning, do you come in all things and submit yourself to God's word? Do you come and marvel, or do you resist? And do you find yourself to be smarter than God? Do you find your boxes to be the boxes that God must fit in, rather than the fact that he breaks every box that you could ever create for him? We ought to ponder and treasure Christ in our hearts like this, right? As humans, we can be easily enamored by small glories, Especially at present, we just have such short attention spans. We have such low standards for what would captivate us or entertain us. And that does not serve Christianity well at all. Push back against that. Children treasure trinkets, right? Children, you give them a box of pretend jewelry and they love it. Because they don't see the real value. It's just glamour and glitz, and it's so great. But as an adult, you don't treasure pretend jewelry. Now, a jeweler, when he picks up a diamond and brings it under his microscope, can see the brilliance of the cut and the color and the clarity and whatever else is there. That's something he treasures because it's worth something. It's worth something. Brothers and sisters, let's treasure Christ. Let's take out that jeweler's microscope. Let's move around that diamond. When we reach perplexity, especially over the things of Christ, the incarnation, the mercy of the Son of God, his substitutionary work for us on the cross, it's going to stretch beyond our finite minds. But then what do? Dig in deeper. Go, clearly I can understand more from God's word, rather than just moving to your imagination or disregarding it altogether and going, this is too much for me. Treasure it, ponder it, dive deeper into God's word. There is more in the Bible that you have not read. There is more in the Bible that you have not understood. In the Bible, I would describe it like this: there's an endless world of discovery. The Bible is never boring. If it's boring to you right now, you need to repent. You've become proud. You've become arrogant. It is rich and deep and holds more glorious truths than our finite minds will ever digest in our whole lifetime. Far beyond. Because when you look into the words of Scripture, you are looking into the face of God shown through the glory of Christ, an infinitely glorious Savior. So ponder, so treasure, see that Christ is fully God, fully man, and rather than leaving ourselves open to our imagination when we're considering the greatness of God in Christ, or presentations that are not scriptural, pick this up, look in the book, and love and treasure and marvel at our Savior who at 12 years old was fully God and fully man and knew it from the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in glories beyond us, and yet plainly. What a paradox even for us in that. And what a grace that you'd give your spirit for that. We know that none of this is discerned by the flesh. None of it. But by your spirit, you would open our eyes. You would bring our hearts to humility. You would cause our souls to be thirsty. So that we would take your word and we would consume it. Consume it so that we would know you more. So that we might have more of the things of heaven than the trinketry of the earth. that our thoughts would not be conditioned and created by our own imaginations, inherently veiling your glory by our limited cognition and by our sinful hearts that do not perceive you as they ought to, but instead enjoying the promises that your word would give us, that as we come in humility, as we come hungry, that we grow in our knowledge of you, that we would see you and grow in faith. Father, help us in this. Help us who are parents to do this so that our children will see this. Help those who are children in this room to not think that this is something for when they're adults, but for today. For today, for tomorrow, for the next day. That you'd grant each and every person in this word, Lord, and in this room, Father, that you would grant us a hunger for the word like it is pure milk, because we've tasted of your kindness, that we would pursue you and push off the things that are lesser, so that that which is primary, that would take place, Father, that we would never be accused, as the Ephesian church was, of having lost their first love. Forbid it, Lord. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.